And we're looking at Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Let's hear God's word. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Please be seated. Let's look again briefly to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've heard your word. And now what we desire is to hear it explained, expounded, and applied to our lives for our good. Father, if this is up to me, then we are in a hopeless situation. You do, in fact, give gifts to men, but we're not dealing with merely human things. We're dealing with the very Word of God that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide both bone and marrow. And Father, we want your Word by the power of your Spirit to convict us of sin, to train us in righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you have an outline in your order of service. That's been my practice for, the past 20 years, I think. I've lost track. I started it sometime, I think, in the church I was in Philly. I continued it in Picayune. So unless there's a loud outcry, something like, "No sermon outlines, no sermon outlines," you'll probably keep getting one. So you don't have to use it, you know. You can scribble on it. You can make paper airplanes. But please, let's not fly them till after the benediction. If it's a benefit, use it. If it's not, ignore it. Now, for those of y'all that want it to be a benefit, I have to again throw out another caution. Sometimes what I've given to Lisa at 2:30 in the afternoon, she leaves at 3. I try to find out how quickly she can make copies. Sometimes it may change between 2:30 Friday and Sunday morning. Usually that change is minor. Sometimes it's radical. So I just, today we're going to, I'm going to follow it pretty closely, I think. Well, let's think together. Important things. The most important thing. But let's think just right now real quickly about important things in general. Important things. Sometimes we miss important things, don't we? We don't mean to. We can say we're providentially hindered. Some folks this week, and it happens every week, it's just more momentous in a time like this when there's a hurricane. There were some people that my daughter, Christy, my middle one in Manhattan, her best friend, T, was supposed to go to Puerto Rico for some kind of business meeting, and it was going to take place as the hurricane is there. Now, I'm thinking they were not completely insane and they eventually canceled it. I didn't hear any report about her obituary, so I think that's the case. But, you know, you can't avoid that, right? It's an important thing. You got an important meeting, but it's been avoided. And then, aren't there important things we may miss or almost miss because of our own foolishness or pride or other things that we don't like to mention about our character? So, it's been 40 years now, approximately. I have a sister and two brothers. My sister was getting married to my brother-in-law, Joe. My sister still puts up with him. He's a great guy. He's a decent fisherman, although I caught the shark and he didn't. He's never let me forget that. But he's a good man, and they were getting married. And, you know, all I needed to do was show up. And I did eventually show up with my brother, but let me share a little bit of my immaturity with you. How I almost missed this important thing and why. It's pretty sad, but so we do stuff, don't we, when we're young and immature. Well, the same weekend of my sister's wedding, we were raised Roman Catholic, and so it's a Roman Catholic wedding, but I'm a proud Protestant Presbyterian, so that's the first strike, right? But it gets even worse. There's a RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, retreat going on that weekend. Why, if you miss one of those, I don't even know if you make it out of purgatory. I mean, you get to heaven. I'm sorry, that was a little lapse. Just, I'll take that out of the recording. Don't worry, nobody will know. So here my mom and dad are begging my brother and I, don't go to that conference, just come to the wedding. Well, we go to the conference, but then we end up also showing up for the wedding because we thought, well, it's the least we could do. But do you see how I almost missed out? I mean, we weren't there for the rehearsal dinner. We weren't there probably for much of the reception. I don't remember. But we almost missed out because of our own foolishness and immaturity. You know, sometimes you miss important things and you can't help it. But what we're dealing with here today is the most important thing for all people. For everyone. And what Jesus does here in this story is he pushes everything else aside, you might say. In Luke's gospel, we're getting very close now to the cross, and Luke has brought together various stories. You know, he's emphasized the prodigal son and coming to that Cuban father, like coming to our Heavenly Father. And here, I think there's a sense in which this very short story, Jesus basically says, look, there's two kind of people in the world. That's what it comes down to. Two kind of people in the world. That's all there is. Not black, white, brown, purple, green. No, not color. Not gender, male and female. We know that. There's those that are right with God. And there are those that are not. There are those that are right with God right now. I trust the majority here in this room know you're right with God through Jesus Christ. Amen. But there may be some that are not. There could be some that are, but for various reasons in their Christian life, and maybe misunderstanding scripture, maybe because of sin unconfessed in the life, there's a lack of assurance there. Okay, you might say they're a subcategory. They're still either right with God or they're not. They may not have the assurance they ought to have for various reasons, but they're either right with God or they're not. The Eagles play today. Oh my goodness, they're undefeated. 4 games? Really? You're going to write an article about that? Doesn't matter. Has no bearing on any of your lives Unless you got a grandkid playing and you're hoping he's going to get a good contract and buy you another vacation home. You've probably got three already. How dare you? You should be ashamed. Give one to the church for a retreat center. You guys listen well. Can't sneak anything by you. All right, more serious note. Not being political, just trying to convey the gravity of the situation in here. This is just scary that we're hearing the talk of nuclear war. My point here is not to talk about political figures and what they may or may not be saying, okay? Not going there. Regardless of what people are saying or doing, it's scary stuff. But it's not as important as this. It's not the most important thing. Is it important? Yes, it's important. Football game's not important. But whether one is right with God through Christ or not, that's the important thing. So let's get down to it. Just some quick observations. Jesus' parables. You know what these are. These are Jesus' stories that he tells typically to have one primary spiritual point. Doesn't mean there's not sub-points, but there's one primary point. So he tells the parable of the soils, and it's a farmer going out to plant and so forth. And we're told how things grow, but it's really what? It's about the way the word of God is received by mankind and how it must take the intervening of the Holy Spirit to make that grow. What about the parable just before our text, the parable of the persistent widow? What in the world is this story about? How to help widows deal with rotten judges would be some good advice. But no, it's not about that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then he begins to tell the story. It's not about wicked judges, nor is it about widows. Not that it can't apply to widows and not that it can't apply to wicked judges, but it's about God's people always praying and not giving up. There it is. Let that be your guard. Let that be your vision guard, what Jesus is talking about. Well, what about our parable? He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's a nice way of saying Jesus told this predominantly to the Pharisees, but other people who are self-righteous. He told this parable to self-righteous people because self-righteous people are not right with God. This is not Jesus saying, look how rotten you are, forget you. This is Jesus saying, look how rotten you are, now repent and trust in Christ. But before he shows you the godly response, you got to get the bad news first. You got to see what a self-righteous person is like. It's two men praying, but there's a sense in which it's really not about prayer. Now, it affects our prayer life. I'm not saying that. But Jesus, in a sense, is painting this picture. It's a very simple picture. Here's a self-righteous Pharisee. What is a Pharisee? You know what a Pharisee is in the first century. They're a part of a religious sect. That was, maybe they started around 100, 200 years before Jesus came. Probably out of good intentions, they were created as a group, run around and tell everybody, y'all be good, y'all be good. They were concerned about holy living. It probably started for a good reason. But by the time Jesus is on earth ministering, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They're self-righteous. It's all about show. It's all about the way you dress and the way you pray in public and all of this. It's sham religion. They're a part of the very crew, of course, that brings Jesus to the cross. The religious leaders and the Pharisees. You know, some stereotypes are bad if they're not accurate. But a stereotype per se is not a bad thing. A stereotype can really speak the truth. Jesus purposely uses a Pharisee, not because one of them just happened to be harassing him one day when he was healing somebody on the Sabbath. That happened all the time. And Jesus was the one that caused the controversy. But the Pharisees typify sham religion and self-righteousness. And the tax collector, think of the tax collector, any IRS agents in the room, just kidding, don't raise your hand. That's like outing you, and that's not a very nice thing to do, you know. So, you know, you can talk to me later, we'll work on my taxes. But as much as every culture thinks of tax collectors as, you know, these sketchy people that just want your money and da-da-da. Well, see, a Jewish tax collector is worse because he's a traitor, because he's getting the money from his Jewish brothers and sisters. And the way Rome set up the program, it might remind you of another government. I don't know. But the way, not really, this is worse. It's set up, it's legal extortion. You know, we're going to pretend Doug on the front row here, he didn't know I was going to mention his name, too late now, is a fisherman, and he now comes back from fishing the Sea of Galilee, and now he's got to pay his taxes. Let's say that Rome wants three fishies. I don't know how much that equals in money, but the tax collector can say, I want six fishies out of the 10. Because he's got to make a profit. And he can make whatever he wants. He's got the authority to do it. And so a tax collector is the worst of the worst. You think those prostitutes are bad? Well, yeah, they're a little sketchy too. But the tax collector, at least the prostitute, yeah, she's immoral. But this guy's a traitor. So Jesus takes these two diametrically opposite people, the sham religion guy and the worst thing you can think of as a human being in the Jewish community. Now, you and I have to fill in the blank who that might be in our culture. But that's what we've got, this incredible contrast. The self-righteous guy, the scoundrel of scoundrels. Boy, general observations, I'm not getting far. Woo! Y'all want a break for lunch? No, I'm gonna move faster. Sorry. New congregation, how much do I say about Pharisees? All that stuff. So I'll do better. You know about the temple, won't tell you that. All right, let's deal with the Pharisees' prayer. It's godless. It's a godless prayer. It's a godless prayer. You say, come on, preacher, we're not dumb. He starts out the prayer by saying, I thank you, God. Yeah, but one of your buddies across the street, when he's hammering and he hits his thumb and he uses our Lord and Savior's name out loud, he's taking the Lord's name in vain. Okay. Did he use the Lord's name? Yes. And he used it completely in the wrong way. Well, this prayer is taking the Lord's name in vain because he supposedly is giving thanks to God. In reality, he's congratulating himself. Oh, I thank you, he says to God, that I'm not like all of you, extortioners, unjust, wicked people, adulterers. And then he looks over to the tax collector. He's probably on the most outer side of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, just barely inside. And he looks over at him with a scowl on his face, most likely, and says, God, thank you that I'm not like him. Doesn't seem to be acknowledging anything about his own sin, does it? I mean, that's not how, I don't read a humility. I don't read a reverence to God. I just read, as Jesus said, a self-righteous, full of himself, arrogant sinner who thinks God is listening to him and is not. But it gets worse. He fasts. That means going without food. A long time. Twice a week. God's word required one fast per year of the Day of Atonement. This guy does it 100 times a year. What is he saying? Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. I go without food twice a week. And I'm so proud of myself. And then he tithes everything he gets. Oh, sounds like a good Presbyterian to me. What's wrong with that? No. He doesn't mean it that way. He doesn't mean a tenth of his income. I got more donuts and oranges and cookies. Now see, if I was a good Pharisee today, of course I'd dress a little different. But when the offering plate come, I would have had 10% of my donuts, even the jelly ones, and the cookies, and see, I'd have offered them in the plate. That's what Jesus is saying. You bring Mr. Pharisee his birthday cake, and he cuts off a tenth of it and takes it to the temple. I guess tries to feed the Levites. I don't know. It's absurd. It's absurd. That's the point. This guy is full of himself. I mean, you say, well, that's a caricature. Okay. But it's true. And it's Jesus' story, and he can tell it any way he wants it. And if it's making you a little uncomfortable, then it's good, you see. You and I know people like this. They're full of themselves. And yet even as believers, we have to wrestle with remaining sin. And one of those remaining sins can be this one. Thinking we're just a little better than somebody else. Just a little, not much, but just a little bit better, so that when it comes time to work day at the church, and this one person that God makes me work with, and I don't know why I have to work with them, but I have to. I'm just a little better than them, and they better do it the way I say. Okay, we got to get to the godly prayer. Just look at it again or listen as I read. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I know the text says a sinner. I'll explain that in a minute. So first, notice how Jesus so succinctly gives us this, if you will, prayer of repentance and beg this plea for mercy. He's standing afar off. Likely the Pharisee is as close as he can get to the Holy of Holies without getting struck dead. Okay? He can't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the priest once a year can go there. But this guy, if the Holies of Holies is here, he's right here, you know? I mean, that's what he's doing. The tax collector, he hasn't been practicing his Jewish religion. We don't know the last time he came to temple. Maybe it was when he was circumcised. We don't know. But certainly in his adult life, as he's been collecting taxes, he's been extorting his own people. He's been living a life of Riley, as they say. I don't know why Riley had it so well. But anyway, this guy now, though, enters the temple. He barely gets in. The court of the Gentiles is the very outside. You remember the sign, as you've heard from commentaries and whatnot. As you enter from the court of the Gentiles into the temple proper basically has a sign saying, pagans, stay out, you might die. Okay, and that's, I put it a nice way. So he's barely inside the temple. He won't look up to pray. Now I know you're thinking, well, now he sounds like a good Presbyterian. Because aren't we supposed to do this when we pray? But no, no. In Jewish first century culture, when you pray, you look up to heaven. I know we think that's charismatic and they do make us nervous and they make me nervous too. But it's not sinful to look up to heaven to pray. In this culture, that was natural, but he would not do it out of shame for his sin. Even though he was raised in a culture where if you pray like this, he won't look up. He's beating his chest. He does not have indigestion. It is an expression of grief over his sin, shame. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't like to take issue with our translations of our Bible, okay? This is the very word of God, but you know that when you translate anything from any language, I'm seeing my Ukrainian friends and they'll tell you, you know, when you say something in Ukrainian and then you say it in English, sometimes they'll say, well, it's not quite like that in English, you know. Well, I'm sorry, the translators knew better here. He doesn't say, I'm a sinner. He says, with the definite article, at least when I took English, that meant the. He's not saying, I'm one of many sinners out there, God. Just want to say hi. He's saying, I'm the sinner. What he's saying is like David in Psalm 51 when he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned. But you and I want to correct David and say, David, did you forget about Bathsheba? Did you forget about Uriah who you left dead on the battlefield? That you killed him there? No, no. David says, I'm not. Say, I know I sinned against Bathsheba. I know I sinned against Uriah. And I sinned against all Israel. I'm the king of Israel. But most of all, I have sinned against the God of all the universe, the judge of all the earth, the one who gives me breath, the one who gives me life and health and everything. That's what the sinner is saying. I'm the sinner. He's recognizing his sin before God. And then he says, God, be merciful. You know what mercy is. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is getting what the opposite, right? When we're crying out for mercy, we don't want justice, right? If you want justice in God, before God, you don't want that. You want mercy through Christ, right? What you don't deserve. Interesting, this word is only used here. It's not the common word for mercy. There's a couple words that Jesus uses in the New Testament and the apostles use. They're the words for mercy. Use them all the time. Everybody knows them. This is not that word. This is really the word. It's the exact word used by the writer of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17, where he describes Jesus being our propitiation, or literally making propitiation for our sins, which is just kind of, you know, that propitiation word. It's kind of like, it's got a lot of sh in it and you're not sure what it means. It just means Jesus turned away the wrath of God from us by taking upon himself our sin. This man is crying out, God, I know that I deserve your judgment. Turn it away from me, please. That's mercy. So it's not a bad translation. I don't like the a sinner. It should be the sinner. Now, notice how Jesus concludes. He could have just left it hanging, couldn't he? He could have left us hanging. And I think we would have figured it out. You know, us Presbyterians, we've had a lot of doctrine. I think we would have figured it out. But Jesus doesn't want anybody that's listening to him. And again, the folks he's talking to in the original context are the Jews and especially the Pharisees. He's talking right at them. And in case they can't or won't connect the dots, he connects them. Now look at what he says in verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, who cried out for mercy, this man went down to his house justified. Did he go down to his house feeling pretty good? No, that's not what the text says. Did he go down to his house feeling a little more righteous than he did it when he went in? Nope, doesn't say that. Did God make him instantly righteous? Nope. This word is the same word Paul uses. Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. Galatians 1, 2. It's his favorite word to describe salvation other than salvation. Justification is God declaring a sinner right with him in a right relationship. Of course, through Christ and his death on the cross. This man, the tax collector, who's lived a life of sin and wickedness, cried out for mercy. He couldn't fully understand the fella in the story that Jesus makes up. The full implications of the cross. Christ hasn't died yet. He only has the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement. But you have it. I have it. We know the gospel. We know it's Jesus that died to turn away the wrath of God from us that we might be right with God. Isn't it glorious? Here is a rotten traitor to God's people, to all people, those sorry, rotten Romans. And he leaves the temple right with God. That'll preach, won't it? But then he says, rather than the other. The self-righteous Pharisee, still full of himself. His arms are both sprained because he keeps patting himself on the back so hard. He goes home unjustified. Still in his sins. How are you going home today? I don't know, preacher. I've heard that word justified before. Mike used it a bunch of times. I don't do very good. I try, but sometimes I only get to church once a month. And sometimes I holler at the wife, say things I shouldn't say. Have you cried out for mercy, knowing that Christ died for sinners like you and me? And if you put your faith in Christ, you turn away from your sin and you acknowledge it to God. I am the sinner. You say, oh, that sounds a little, yeah, that sounds real Presbyterian. You Presbyterians, you're always all about that sin. And if you don't say sin 100 times, then you're not really, you know, you get sort of consumed with the sin idea. I guess I'll have to say guilty. Paul gives us another confession of the church in his first letter to Timothy. It was probably a bumper sticker, I think, because it's a really cool one. It says, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that a good one? There's a bumper sticker. You know, not the peace sign with coexist and then you go, blow up a building. Anyway, that's beside the point. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But Paul, as Paul likes to do, he has to editorialize. He says after that. And keep in mind, he said this at the end of his ministerial career. He's about to be killed either by Nero or the dude after him. I can't remember which one. I'm not sure if we exactly know. But he dies for the sake of the gospel soon. But what does he say after Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Paul says, I am, present tense, the worst. You don't get over your sin is what I'm saying. You don't wallow in it. You don't make excuses for it. You don't get on Oprah. I know she's not on TV anymore, but I'm sure there's an Oprah-like person there. You don't make excuses. You don't glorify it. But if we are godly people and we're growing in Christ, we're always aware of our sin. The irony is, the gospel irony or paradox is, the more godly we become, the more like Christ we become as we hear the Word of God, as we pray the Word of God, as we worship and fellowship with God's people, the more holy like Christ we become, the more we become aware of our sin. We become aware of the fact that, what does God require, brothers and sisters? When that ugly self-righteous sin starts to creep in, what does Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Jesus told us in the Old Testament, he just repeated it in the New. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with your mind. Every aspect of your being, loving God continually. That's what God requires of us. And none of us, even in this place of worship, this hour, have done that perfectly. And if you've done, and if you think so, see me after class. I mean, come on, we know that. We know that even as we strive on the Lord's Day to gather as God's people, to worship our Savior, we're doing it through Christ and His death. We're doing it seeking the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're in this room right now and you don't know that you're going to go out that door or this one right with God, please cry out to God to have mercy on your soul, because Christ died for sinners like you, and so that you can be saved from your sin. It's guilt and it's power. Not just you're in a right relationship, but you'll go on to be living in a right relationship with Him and then with His people. Ideally, we've thought about the wrath. We've thought about the sin substitutionary death of Christ. That's why it so naturally leads us to the Lord's table. What are we remembering in a few moments when we come to the table? He died so that our sins would be forgiven. He died that the ruling power of sin would be removed. It's a temporary table. Because there's a day coming in the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going to have a little piece of bread and a little cup. We're going to have a glorious celebration. This is but a token. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, would that everyone in this room this day leave this place right with you through faith in Christ, having repented of their sins. Father, if there's a sinner in this room that is uncertain of their salvation, may you bring a godly person alongside them that knows their scriptures and knows the gospel to help them along the way, that they might truly come to Christ. Father, remind us of the ugly dangers of self-righteousness, even in our lives, and keep us from it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our confession of sin, what I want to do